You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to today's Friday broadcast on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed and delighted to be with you. I have a stack of Twitter questions that I solicited. Normally on Fridays, phone lines are open. We take your calls, as many as we can get to. But every so often, we give folks over at Twitter a chance to get their questions answered. We also do exclusive YouTube chats. I do Facebook chats. This is my time to get your Twitter questions answered. I solicited these some days ago. But if you are connected on Twitter, we've notified you that today is the day when we're answering these in the order in which they came in. All right, ready to dive in? From Dennis, who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? I sure hope you say most likely pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, because I'm planning to preach about this in retirement home this Sunday. Well, that Sunday is past now, but we'll let him know that he's on the right track. If you disagree, please let me know ASAP and why. Okay. I cannot say that every time the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it is the Son of God. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I cannot say that in every case, but certainly in clear cases where this angel is identified with the Lord and where this angel speaks for the Lord, you can make a good case and say, yes, these are theophanies or Christophanies. This is God appearing through his Son in the Old Testament. Many scholars believe that and point to that, and I believe there's good reason for it. So, Dennis, preach away. All right, George. Hey, Dr. Brown, could you address the appropriate use of tongues in corporate worship in light of the specific instructions in 1 Corinthians 14, especially verses 22 to 25 and verses 27 to 28? Thanks. Just for context, I believe that tongues are for personal edification and not for corporate worship unless there's interpretation. At least I don't see scriptural evidence for its use in corporate worship without interpretation. I guess that counts as a challenge to your view. The reason he's stating it like that is, I said, put forth questions or challenges to me. Okay, so we agree that the primary use of tongues is between a believer and God. In Acts 2, it was used in a certain way, so that the people hearing at Pentecost and Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, so that the Jewish hearers could hear the praises of God in their native languages. So one's hearing them in Arabic and another in Farsi. And wow, how these men, they don't know those languages. How are they speaking them? So yes, that was the purpose there in Acts 2. But there's no other reference in Acts where a message is being delivered to people through tongues. Rather, that tongues was a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, as in Acts 10 and Acts 19. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul lays out guidelines. Now, there are a lot of things that were out of order in Corinth, doctrinally, morally, spiritually, in terms of their congregational practices as well. And one was that tongues was being abused. Now, notice, Paul was clear that tongues was very good and positive. He said that the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. He said that we speak mysteries in our spirit to God. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. He didn't say, I thank God I speak in more foreign languages than any of you. No, I speak in tongues more than any of you. So if Paul prayed in tongues a lot, we ought to follow his example. He explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 14, not to forbid tongues. It is unscriptural to forbid tongues. Paul says, don't forbid it. And he says, we can pray in the Spirit. We can give thanks in the Spirit. We can worship, sing in the Spirit. Our minds don't understand what we're saying, right? But our spirit is praying in an edifying way, or praising or worshiping. All that's good and positive. But he says, in public, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known tongue than 5,000 words in an unknown tongue, or 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So in public, if I'm here right now, this is public ministry, right? I'm teaching, speaking on internet, radio, etc. So if I was to deliver a message in tongues right now, unless there was interpretation, it serves no purpose. Rather, it makes you think, what's going on? is this guy weird or what is that? Now, if I just began to quote in Hebrew, Ruach Adonai Elohim alai yad mashach Adonai oti levaseren avim shlachani, etc. You know, so Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord's on me because he's anointed me to preach good news, etc. He sent me, and I stopped there. Unless I translate, that doesn't do you any good. The same with tongues. So in a public service, if a message is given in tongues, unless there is an interpreter, you don't give the message, all right? And it would be the exact same principle if you've got someone, they speak Spanish. They've got an amazing testimony. Your congregation only speaks English, and you have no interpreter there. No use for them to give their testimony because no one's going to understand it. Even if they're blessed in sharing it, no one's going to understand it. So it's the same principle there. What about if we're all worshiping together, all right, as one voice? You have the worship team leading, okay? They say, let's just sing a new song to the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you're in charismatic Pentecostal circles, you're used to that, all right? We're all worshiping in a blended voice. So if a Spanish speaker is next to me, let him worship in Spanish. And an Israeli next to me, let him worship in Hebrew. And maybe I'll worship in tongues. In other words, we're just bringing one voice to God. But if a message is being delivered in tongues, it should only be delivered with interpretation. What if I'm at a prayer meeting with 10 believers? We're all believers. There are no unbelievers there. Everyone's charismatic Pentecostal. And we're going to pray together. And we say, let's just get our heart and mind in tune with the Lord. Let's pray in tongues for a while. Why not? Why not? Paul's concern is about an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand. Paul's concern is that we edify ourselves and don't edify others. But here, the whole goal is let's get our hearts and minds in tune with the Holy Spirit. Let's see what the Holy Spirit's saying. And then after praying in tongues, you begin to pray with your understanding. Why not? I see nothing wrong with that. All right. Marie, are Gentiles required to keep the feasts of the Lord and Sabbaths? Should Galatians 4, 9, and 10 be interpreted literally? How can we tell which commandments in the Old Testament apply to the New? Okay. Number one. No, Gentile believers are not required to keep a seventh-day Sabbath or follow the biblical calendar. They are not, and nowhere in the New Testament is that laid on them. They're free to say, hey, we're joined together with Israel and the Jewish people, and we find this life-giving, or we find that we learn a lot through participation or find it edifying. God bless you. Nothing says you can't. But there is no requirement to do it. That's number one. Number two, Paul writes in Galatians 4, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to those weak and worthless principles? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Now, everybody observes some type of calendar somewhere, right? If you're in a typical Christian church, you observe Easter, you observe Christmas, you have Sunday as a day of worship, you may follow a more liturgical calendar, and this is a season of Lent, or this is a season of this or that, right? Here's a special fast day or feast day. And then in a secular way, you might, July 4th is a holiday, and Thanksgiving is a day of celebration. But if we focus on spiritual days, everybody does that. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, at the very least metaphorically, says, let's keep the Passover, if not even encouraging them to do it. Again, there's not a binding thing on believers to keep all of the command, the feasts of the Lord or the Sabbath in the New Testament. But, and obviously you could say, well, he does that in 1 Corinthians 5. I believe you need to look at that in the larger context of what Paul teaches about believers and the law, etc. But in short, what Paul's warning against here is obviously a legalistic observance of days and months and seasons and years, an observance of it in a way to obtain righteousness or salvation. And that's what he is absolutely critical about. But to think that there are no days set apart, I mean, doesn't Paul say in Romans 14 that the person that sets that day apart does it for the Lord? So that's obviously not the issue. It's the way it's done. It's the spirit in which it's done. It's whether it's liberating or enslaving. Ultimately, how do you know which Old Testament commandments apply in the New? The easiest way is they're repeated in the New. That's the easiest way. Are they repeated in the New Testament for everyone? All right. If not, then you have to question if it is for everyone. There are plenty of Old Testament laws that were for Old Testament Israel. Here, does anyone question, are we supposed to be stoning adulterers now? Are we supposed to be burning witches? Are we supposed to be stoning unrepentant, disobedient, rebellious teenagers? All right, so we recognize those were laws under the Sinai covenant. We are not under those laws, although we have certain moral principles we still hold to. Are we putting people to death for not observing the Sabbath? No, we're not. So clearly we're not under the Sinai covenant. So is the commandment repeated in the New Testament? That's the easiest thing. Or is it given in the Old Testament for all humanity? If it's given in the Old Testament for all humanity, in other words, it's a universal moral principle and is stated as such. So a lot of the teaching in Proverbs is these are universal moral principles that work for everybody. So either it's a universal moral principle or it's reiterated in the New Testament. Otherwise, it's not binding on believers in the New Testament. Brother to Moses, do you still play drums? Would you like to jam with me sometime? I'm a bassist. I still play when I can. Kai, who works daily on our broadcast, is a drummer and will sometimes watch drum videos together. Mark in our shipping department and does all of our graphics, he's a drummer. So we'll often compare notes. Now, I have not played seriously in 45 years. I used to play hours every day growing up. I started playing drums at 8, and as a teenager, I was a good drummer for my age. I haven't played seriously in decades, but when I can play, love to play. And I do have sticks around, so I'll just pull them out and keep my rudiments sharp and things like that. But yeah, if you're in the area, buddy, and you got a good drum set I could use, and you got to be a good bassist, sure, we'll jam. All right. Mel Gibson is the screen name. Why are Jews only different spiritually in a positive way, but it's anti-Semitic when the Jews running countries are different in a negative way? What do we call the evil Jews who are destroying European racial and cultural identity? Yes, so your question is not anything I believe. In other words, I'm not saying Jews are only different spiritually in a positive way. No, quite the contrary. I'm saying that Jews have a calling by God to be world influencers, world changers. When we get it right, it's awesome. When we get it wrong, it's terrible. That's what I say. That's what I believe. What do we call evil Jews having a destructive influence on the world? Evil Jews. Karl Marx was an evil Jew. I believe the things George Soros stands for against so many of the things that are important to us. I believe he's an evil Jew. They're evil Gentiles in the world. They're evil Jews. So that's what they are. So again, I'm not saying that Jews are only different. We can talk about the Jews. The Jews are really smart. The Jews are really spiritual. The Jews are that. But if I say the Jews are really bad, oh, that's anti-Semitism. No, I don't make the broad sweeping statements other than to say that God has called Jewish people to be world changers, to be world influencers. When we get things right, it's beautiful and powerful for the benefit of the whole world. When we get them wrong, it's terrible and destructive. Let's speak it as it is. That's truth.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to this Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Today, I'm answering a bunch of Twitter questions. I solicited these some days back and said I'm going to answer them on a Friday. So this is that Friday. And of course, we've notified folks on Twitter that this is when we're answering those questions. So don't call in. I'm not giving out the number, but I trust you'll be edified and helped. And I'm answering these in the order in which we got them. All right, Cassie. Since Jesus died to forgive us all our sins, why wouldn't that include our future ones? We know that we need to repent when sin occurs in our lives by conviction of the Spirit within, and Scripture tells us that we do so by that same Spirit that produces fruit within us. Yeah, Cassie, Jesus died to forgive all of our sins, past, present, future. Jesus died to purchase our forgiveness. The blood of Jesus pays for the sins of every human being that ever lived or will live, every sin they have committed and ever will commit. That's all paid for at the cross. And when we put our trust in Jesus to save us and forgive us, he forgives us for every sin we have committed up to that moment. And the provision for the forgiveness of our sins is in that same blood. Where I differ, Cassie, is with hyper grace teachers who say that the moment you're saved, Jesus pronounces your future sins forgiven. Therefore, the Holy Spirit will never convict you of sin. Why? Because you're already forgiven. Therefore, you don't need to confess your sin. Why? Because you're already forgiven. Therefore, you can't grow in holiness and sanctification. Why? Because you've already been made perfectly holy and already been completely forgiven. That's where I differ. So yes, he died to forgive all of our sins. But why is it that if I do wrong, I say, Father, forgive me. It's just wrong. I wash me clean. Why do I do that? It's because forgiveness is appropriated once I sin. But you don't forgive a debt before you created the debt, right? Does anyone get saved and come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me for all the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow? When you came to faith, you said, God, I'm a wretch. Forgive me. I've done so many wrong things. And forgive me for what I'm going to do next year. No one thinks of that. So that's a severe error of hypergrace. It's the fundamental error to say that your future sins are already forgiven when you get saved. That is the fundamental error. So is provision for our sin at the cross? Yes. Are all of our sins already paid for? Yes. But forgiveness is given when sin is committed and when we ask for forgiveness. All right. Let's go here to Zach. Can you give your thoughts on the American Gospel film? Zach, I only watched parts of it. And from what I watched, this would be my perception. I deeply affirm the serious critiques of many abuses in the American church, especially the American charismatic church. And maybe I've written about those abuses more than most other evangelical authors and even most other critics. And I have been a prominent critic of abuses within the charismatic Pentecostal movement as a charismatic Pentecostal myself, unashamedly so, for 47 years, by God's grace. There was a time, late 70s, early 80s, I tried to deny what the scripture said about the gifts of the Spirit for today, and I was ashamed of my Pentecostal roots, but the Word of God convicted me, and the Holy Spirit worked in me, and I embraced what the Word said and what the Spirit was doing. So I would deeply affirm many of the criticisms, while based on the little that I watched, would say that it goes too far. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but based on the little that I watched, I would say that it goes too far in its criticism. It paints with too broad a brush. It paints exaggerated scenes. You know, someone was concerned, I don't understand at Brownsville, why were you justifying animal noises and weird laughter? It's like, there were no animal noises and weird laughter. It's not who we were. That's not what we were about. Never been in a meeting like that in my life. I've been in thousands of meetings, thousands of Pentecostal charismatic meetings. I would know. I was an eyewitness for over 800 services in the Brownsville Revival, and then, probably a couple thousand additional day teaching sessions and classes with our ministry school, all right? And then countless services on the road during that time, and never once saw any of the weird stuff. Oh, the power of God came down, and people were touched, and they were overwhelmed by the Spirit's presence. Sometimes they fall to the ground shaking, and I've got no scriptural issue with that whatsoever. And the big issue to me is they got up changed. But a lot of times things are just, how do you justify this? I never even considered it. So people hear rumors, false reports, things exaggerated, all right? And then they paint with a broad brush. Now, again, I only watch parts of the movie, okay? I assume we're talking about the same movie. So if I'm misrepresenting in any way, I apologize. But from what I saw, that's what I saw coming. All right, John, since Jesus died for our sins, is there a need for Yom Kippur? Well, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month on the biblical calendar, for a traditional Jew, of course, it's a crucial day of the year for them. It's the holiest day of the year. Even non-traditional Jews will often spend that day fasting and praying. It's very important for them. But for those, and obviously we say there is no forgiveness outside the cross, so they're praying for mercy, they're praying for forgiveness. I say it's a great time to pray that God opens their eyes, that there is no forgiveness, there is no atonement outside the cross. But for us, believers in Jesus, Yom Kippur, no, we do not need a special day to ask for forgiveness. What I would say is that's a great day to intercede along with Jewish people around the world and say, oh, God, open their eyes. Show them their need, convict them of their sin, show them something's missing, show them they need the blood of the Lamb. I would pray that way. Or if you felt it was healthy to take that as a day of introspection and reflection and examining your heart, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, to really look at your heart and confess where you've fallen short. So as a day of personal purification and growth, great. But as a day of, oh God, will you forgive me and write my name in the book of life for another year as a traditional Jew would? No. we relate totally differently to the Day of Atonement. Ben, how do you describe what healthy masculinity is or femininity is to a child? Or same with gender. What does it mean to be a boy or girl aside from obvious physical differences? Again, when trying to teach children, say in an elementary school, here's where I would lean into the most typical behaviors of boys, the most typical behaviors of girls, the most typical sensitivities of boys and of girls, the most typical blind spots of boys and girls. That's where I would do that. All right. I would, yeah, it's not going to be 100%. Okay. It could be a little stereotypical, but you know, if I was raising a boy and he had sisters, I said, now look, boys can be rougher than girls. You got to be careful when you play with your sisters. It's not like maybe he's got, you know, a brother and he's got two sisters. You know, when you're wrestling with your brother, it's one thing. Better be careful with your sisters. Now, maybe there's a delicate brother and maybe there's a real rough and tumble sister. So there's going to be a little stereotyping that doesn't apply to everyone. But I'd say, what are the normal patterns? You know, maybe girls are going to be more thoughtful and boys less thoughtful. Maybe, you know, what are the normal patterns with a man and a woman? The father is going to be more kind of, let's go out and take a risk, and the mother more careful and concerned, and the father, everything's going to be all right, and the mother seeing the need. And just generally speaking, look at male-female behaviors. And without telling your son, now to be a real boy, you got to be rough and tough, and you can never cry, and you can never show your feelings, and you got to beat somebody up if they look funny at you. That's got nothing to do with being a man, all right? It's got nothing to do with being a man. But you may want to tell your son, hey, you gotta watch out for your sisters. You gotta protect them because you're the man. I'm the man of the house here. And you know, I protect mommy and I watch over things and I make sure that everybody's taken care of me. You need to do that. So you nurture that sense of responsibility in him and strength in him. And with a girl, you know, they've got sensitivities that guys don't have, and they've got ways of seeing the world that guys don't have. And a mom wants to cultivate that. So again, just look at the broad categories and reaffirm those without saying, you know, to be a girl, you got to have the perfect body and perfect hair and this and that, you know, or to be a guy, you got to be this muscle man. No, those are just worldly caricatures. But the fact that there are distinctions between us, I look at scripture and see strengths of women and strengths of men. I'd sit down with a spouse and say, okay, what do I do well as a man, but I don't do well as a man? What do you do well as a woman, but you don't do well as a woman? What are your strengths as a mother, my strength as a father? And let's try to communicate the good things into our kids and warn against the bad things. And do it in general terms that are generally true. All right. Susie, what's your understanding of women leading in the church based on scripture? All right, we get asked this question constantly. So go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just type in women or women pastors, and you'll see short videos we've done on it and whole broadcasts we've done. In short, women can preach, teach, minister, do all kinds of things that men do, but I do not see women called to primary governmental authority. In other words, as I see things in the home and a male responsibility as head of the home, I see the same in the church and ministry. It is not to be oppressive to women. Women are liberated to serve in many ways. And when you look in the New Testament, you see the examples and the way Paul addresses other women leaders with esteem. They were gifted and anointed and called and should have great release and outlet in the church. But I do not see women as primarily called to senior governmental headship. So are there women pastors that have been raised up and are used by the Lord? Yes, but I see that as exceptions to the rule. And all of us have been raised up to be used by the Lord, flawed somewhere, with something missing somewhere, with something imperfect in our doctrine or character somewhere. So in that sense, God is very pragmatic, using us where we are. But just like Deborah was one woman in the Old Testament and was not the primary model for judges and leaders, I see it the same in the New Testament, but with clearly women called to prophesy, minister, and be used by God on all kinds of gifts and power for the glory of the Lord. All right, we'll come right back with more of your Twitter questions. Don't go anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers, but don't pick up the phone. This is one of those days where I'm answering questions that we solicited before the show. These are questions that were solicited on Twitter. Don't post your question there because we've already gotten these days in advance to have for this show. And of course, we've notified you on Twitter today that this is the day that we answered the questions that we solicited actually a few weeks earlier. All right. Patrick asked this. Would the Apostle Paul have had a Trinitarian view of God similar to 21st century Christians? I would say yes, and I would say no. Yes, in that Paul clearly affirmed the eternal deity of Jesus. He clearly referred to him in a couple of occasions as God. He made clear that just as the Father is God, that the Son is Lord, and that they are both worshiped, and that the Son is involved with creation. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit often in a personal way. The best text, of course, 2 Corinthians 13:14, where he wishes for the Corinthians the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship, the communion with the Holy Spirit. You can't have fellowship with a power. You can't have fellowship with a force. You have fellowship with a personal being. Paul talks about the gifts, the manifestations of the Spirit, which included wisdom and knowledge and various speech gifts. So the Holy Spirit is personal, and therefore, what Paul speaks of 2 Corinthians 13:14 is an excellent Trinitarian formula, speaking of God, Lord, Spirit. The Father is Lord and also God is Spirit, right? We know that to be true. The Son is also God and Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 says the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is God and Lord, and yet each with a specific function. So God the Father, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, yes, we get our views from Paul and the rest of the New Testament in terms of Trinity. However, it's possible that we developed our views beyond what Paul would teach and beyond what Scripture teaches. I cannot say that Paul would have affirmed every word of the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, that the way they're articulated there is an exact expression of what Paul taught and believed. I cannot guarantee that. All right, so and some of us may have misconceptions about God's triunity, but did Paul hold to a Trinitarian view of God? Certainly, to understand scriptures, yes. All right, Simon, in Exodus 21, verses 22 to 23, to whom is the harm party speaking of? The mother of the baby? I think you'd agree with me that it is the baby, but is there anything in the Hebrew text that would lean towards this interpretation? So Exodus 21, verses 21 to 23. I'm going to first read 22 and 23. Sorry. I'm going to first read in the ESV. And, I'll read the ESV, then I'll read in the New Jewish Version. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So that's down to verse 25. So the controversy there is it saying, so two men fight, and a pregnant woman is hit in the stomach, and it causes her to deliver the baby. But the baby's healthy, right? Then that's one thing. But if the baby is harmed, then that's another thing. Or is it saying they fight, the woman miscarries, but if there's other harm, like to the woman, then it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. That's the controversy. In other words, is this a verse that supports the pro-life position or the so-called pro-choice position? So reading from the New Jewish Version, New Jewish Publication Society Version, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. If there's harm, then you'll pay life for life, etc. So this is a great debate. This is a debate among interpreters. This is a debate among jurists. deciding cases. This, from a Jewish perspective, this is a debate between the pro-life crowd and the so-called pro-choice crowd. How is this understood? Is it saying if she miscarries, just a fine, but if there's harm to her, then it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Or is it saying if she delivers prematurely, right, she delivers prematurely, but there's no harm to the baby, then there's a fine? But if she delivers prematurely and the baby's harmed, if the baby dies, the man dies that struck her. I believe the best argument, and of course I'm pro-life, but I believe the best argument is that it's not talking about miscarriage, it's talking about delivering a child. If she delivers a child and the child is healthy, then the man pays a fine. If she delivers a child and the child is unhealthy, then the punishment is more severe. There's debate about this. I've looked at the debate. I believe this is the best way to understand it. Susan, I've heard pro-abortion people use the ordeal of bitter water as an argument for God being pro-abortion. I've never found a good explanation for that bizarre ritual found in Numbers. Any chance you can explain it? Yeah, so in Numbers, the fifth chapter, a woman who's accused of committing adultery by a jealous husband goes through a ritual, and she has to drink this bitter water. And if she's guilty, then she invokes a certain curse over herself, okay? And if she's not guilty, then nothing happens to her. So verse 19, the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you've not turned aside to uncleanness while you're under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse, all right? Verse 20, if, however, you've gone astray from your husband, and if you become impure and had sexual relations with a man other than your husband, then the Kohen, the priest, is to have the woman swear under this oath of a curse and say to the woman, then let Adonai, the Lord, cause you to be cursed and denounced among your people when Adonai causes your thigh to rot and your belly to swell. May this water which brings a curse enter your body and cause your belly to swell and your thigh to rot. The woman is to say, amen, amen. Okay, nothing about pregnancy. Nothing about pregnancy. Not a syllable says that the woman is pregnant. Not a syllable, all right? And if she was pregnant and they knew she was pregnant, then okay, let's wait and see if you're pregnant. So we know you're pregnant. Let's say your husband was away on a journey, you know, for 6 months and you're now 3 months pregnant. Okay, you don't need a ritual to tell you you slept with somebody else. But pregnancy's never mentioned, all right? It doesn't say that pregnancy's mentioned and the baby dies. Okay, it says that this woman will invoke this curse on herself, that your thigh will fall away and your body swell. That's all. That's the curse. It's not a result of pregnancy. That's a curse. And that's a judgment. And that's an outward sign that she's been unfaithful. And by the way, even if God chose to judge a woman for committing adultery and take the baby, that's not abortion. That's divine judgment from God. That's not a human being doing anything. But here, this ritual has zero to do with pregnancy, zero to do with losing a baby. Not a syllable about it. Okay, John, my question is, why man? His angels have free will and can choose to worship him or not, just like us. So why do you think God chose to create man when, if he wanted, he could have either created more angels or left the number of angels the same? The answer would be that angels are different than human beings. That human beings are uniquely created in the image of God, and that human beings are uniquely capable of having fellowship with God forever. Because remember, he created us not just to be glorified among us forever, but to have fellowship forever. As confessions point out, that God's goal is that we glorify him and enjoy him forever. So there's something different about us. So the angels play their role. But the angels' freedom of choice is different than our freedom of choice. They sinned, and those that sinned are forever damned, and those that did not sin are forever righteous, and there was no possibility of repentance for the angels or anything like that, all right? So free will was given to them, but in a different way than given to us, because we could turn away from God and then through the cross turn back. Why didn't Jesus die for the angels then? Why didn't God incarnate his son as an angel? Because angels were made differently than human beings. And only human beings are capable of having the type of fellowship we have with God and relationship we have with God, hence unique in creation. It's a great question, but that's the simple answer. Chad, is there a rapture or not? Yes, but it's one and the same as the second coming. There's not a separate rapture 7 years before or 3.5 years before the second coming. The rapture is part of the second coming, which happens, as Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days. So at the end of whatever tribulation period there is on the earth, Jesus returns in the clouds for the whole world to see. We are caught up to meet him in the sight of the whole world that's been persecuting us and butchering us and attacking us. We're caught up to meet him in the sight of the whole world. Think of it. It's quite extraordinary. We're caught up to meet him. Those who have died in the Messiah previously are raised from the dead before us. We're caught up to meet him. And together, we escort him back to the earth. Right? So there is no pre-trib rapture, with all respect to my pre-trib friends. If you want more data on this, get the book that Professor Craig Keener and I wrote called Not Afraid of the Antichrist. There's only one second coming, not multiple second comings, not second comings in phases separated by years. One second coming. We're caught up to meet the Lord as he returns. We escort him back to earth. John, should a pastor's child be a believer or just faithful to parents' commands? Yeah. 1 Timothy 3 says that a leader, a senior leader, his children must be in order. He must govern his house, all right? So obviously, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. However, in Titus, the first chapter, he says, if anyone is above reproach, verse 6, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, that one can be installed. It would be difficult to say that the children of every pastor and leader must all be believers at all times. What about kids that go through a phase of rebellion, but the father deals with them correctly and they turn back around? You know, the prodigal son being an example. What about when they're older and out of the house? You could argue that all of them must be active believers. There was a certain authority in the ancient world then we don't have today, where you could basically say we are all following this faith, and that as long as they were in the house, they had to do it. That makes it more easily done then. But without question, if a man does not have control of his household, if his children are out of control, if he's unable to keep them from living wild lives and getting in trouble while they're under his roof, then yes, that makes it questionable as to his ability to lead the church effectively. And that's what the Word of God says, God being very practical with us. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I am getting to as many of your Twitter questions as I can on this special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers here on The Line of Fire. Hey, another reminder, join our Patreon team. I know so many of you listening, watching, you love the work that God's called us to do. You benefit from it. We hear from you all the time. I know some of you are critics and you tune in to bash or just get angry. That's fine. I'm glad you're tuning in. But the vast, vast, vast majority, you've been standing with us. You love us. You appreciate the broadcast. We hear so many kind words from you. I want to encourage you to partner with us, to enable us to do what we're doing even better, to reach even more people, to put out even more quality material that is so, so needed today in so many formats. And the simplest way you can do it, because we know money's tight and there are a lot of ministries worthy of your support, and your home congregation always comes first. But you can, with just pennies a day, become a Patreon partner, and we bless you back in many ways as well. So $10 or more per month over on Patreon. If you don't have that, you can give less, of course, but stand with us. Would you do that? Some of you listen to the broadcast or watch for many years now. It would be great to partner with us. So you go to patreon.com/AskDr Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. That's it. patreon.com/AskDr Brown. If you're watching on Facebook or YouTube, you see the link on the screen there in our post. So join us, sign up today. And when you do, not only do you have the joy of knowing that we're reaching people together and lives are being changed together, not only do you have treasure stored up in heaven, not only will God bless you back in many other ways, but we'll thank you as well with two special videos every single week, a new bonus video that we post the beginning of every week just for you that will edify you and bless you and help you and inform you. And then our exclusive YouTube chats where I answer your questions on YouTube for about an hour once a week. We post that there exclusively on Patreon as well. So thanks for joining us there. All right. Terrence, is there a short answer to why Calvin taught once saved, always saved? It's what I've always been taught, but since retiring, I've spent a lot of time reading the Bible, but don't get that impression at all. Yeah, I don't get that impression either. But to be technical, Calvin did not so much teach once saved, always saved, as much as perseverance of the saints. Now, understood rightly, they're the same thing. But once saved, always saved for many means that if you pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart to forgive you, that you are forgiven no matter what from that point on. You can live like the devil, you can show no evidence of change, and you're still saved. A Calvinist, a follower of John Calvin, would say, no, if you're truly saved, you'll persevere in holiness till the end. If you fall away, it will only be temporary because you'll come back. All right? That's what a Calvinist would believe. Why did Calvin say that? Because he believed that God predestined certain people by his choice and his will, not based on anything in us, but just his love, and why he chose one and passed over another is his business. This is what a Calvinist would say. So he chose people from before the foundation of the world and secured their salvation with the blood of Jesus and destined them to go on this path from here to eternity with the Lord. So there's no deviation from that. The moment you're saved, it's fixed. In fact, it was fixed in God's mind from before the foundation of the world, the beginning and the end. God's already seen the end of the movie, you could say, and he's established it to be as is. That's why a Calvinist would hold to that. They would say that the infallible grace by which you were saved, in other words, God chose to save you, infallibly saved you, now he will infallibly keep you until the end, and it's all his grace. That would be the Calvinist answer. A.H., can you give an example of a situation in which a divorced Christian can marry again, taking into consideration Matthew 5, 32? All right. First, you must work this through for yourself to be 100% sure. You need to read Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. But you also need to read in Mark and Luke, where they mention divorce with no possibility of remarriage while the spouse is living, or Romans 7 as well. You need to be sure before remarrying if you're divorced. My understanding of Scripture is that there are legitimate cases where the spouse breaks the marital covenant, the spouse commits adultery, the spouse will not repent and come back, perhaps the spouse remarries, or the spouse falls away from the Lord and abandons you and refuses to come back. As I understand it, in those situations, if reconciliation is impossible, then it is possible for a believer to remarry even while the ex-spouse is still alive. Others say as long as the ex-spouse is still alive, there's no possibility of marriage. That's why I'm saying study it for yourself. My understanding is there are cases where it would be possible to remarry and God will bless that remarriage. Others strongly differ based on Scripture as they understand it. Just be sure before you take a step that you feel confident that what you're doing is according to God's word and will. Counsel with others if you like, but ultimately come to a definite conclusion. Pilgrim, was Jesus Christ actually God on earth? Yes, he was. He was. For Abraham was, I am. That is the eternal Son speaking. And in point of fact, if he is God, he was. You can't cease to be God. Either you're God or you're not God. All right. Did he take on human form? Did he pitch his tent among us? Was the divine nature joined to human nature in a unique way while he was on the earth? Yes, absolutely. Did he choose not to use all of his divine prerogatives and power? Yes, absolutely. He was fully man and fully God at one and the same time. The Word, which in the beginning was with God, but in the beginning was God, the Word became flesh. The Word pitched his tabernacle, his tent among us. That Word is God. Colossians 2:9, that in Jesus, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Yes, absolutely God on earth, but not using his divine prerogatives to the full, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Josh, do you hold to biblical inerrancy? Yes. I believe that the original manuscripts, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the original words were perfectly inspired and were given to us without error, but there is error in transmission. So we may have discrepancies with numbers and things like that. And there are things in scripture which they seem to contradict each other, and we may not have an explanation at the moment. However, I do hold to scriptural inerrancy, that the word of God is God-breathed. And if you're going to say there are errors, then on what basis do we determine error? According to whom? According to what criteria? And how is it that we don't now become arbiters of what's true and what's not true, as opposed to the word sitting judgment on us? We now sit in judgment on the word. Lance, Dr. Brown, curious why Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Thousands of firsthand Jewish eyewitnesses to Jesus' miracles, his disciples saw him for 40 days after his crucifixion and death. Old Testament full of messianic references with Jesus obviously fulfilled. Are Jews in denial? Lance, I love your question because you see things so clearly through the eye of faith. A traditional Jew would think that you're delusional. A traditional Jew would think that you're just believing myths and fables from the past. A traditional Jew would think that you're reading things into scripture that aren't there, that only someone could read in if they were looking for them. A traditional Jew would say, what about all the persecution of Jews in Jesus' name through history? What about the horrors of church history? How can you possibly be Christians? And how could Jesus possibly be the Messiah? And look at world history. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be peace on earth, and there's been nothing but war and trouble and disaster for the last 2,000 years. And Jesus fulfilled none of the prophecies. It said that would be a traditional Jewish viewpoint. Now, we have answers to all those things, but I'd encourage you to watch some of my debates on YouTube, where I debate rabbis and see what they have to say and see how I answer them. And then if you want to find out more, go to realmessiah.com, realmessiah.com, our Jewish website. Go there and start to scroll through the objections and see how we answer those objections. And then I've got 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. There are a lot of objections, but by God's grace, we have answers for every single one of them. Jordan, could you explain how you hold to dispensationalism? I know you're not pre-trib, but otherwise you hold to a very Darby-esque eschatology, even though it's a less than 200-year-old doctrine, given your knowledge of theology and church history. Thanks. With all respect, Jordan, you got an opposite. The first believers, the disciples of the apostles, were millenarians. They believed that there would be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. Yeah, they did. In Acts 1, Jesus doesn't deny God's future purposes for Israel. The disciples ask in Acts 1:6, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't say, you buffoons, you idiots, you fools. It's not what John Calvin said, that there were more errors than words in their question. No. He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father's appointed by his own authority. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What he's saying is, great question. Yeah, the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Great question. But that's not your focus. Your focus is being witnesses and preaching the gospel. All right, so I hold to it, number one, because scripture teaches it. And the earliest believers, they were not amillennial. They never heard of that. They were not postmillennial. They never heard of that. They were absolutely not preterists, for sure. The disciples of the apostles believed in a literal reign of Jesus for 1,000 years on the earth. I believe God keeps his promises. Didn't Peter say that heaven must receive Jesus and the time comes for the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets? What did they speak about? Read Isaiah 2. Read Isaiah 11. What did they speak about? Did Jesus literally come the first time the way he said? Yeah. Will he literally come the second time like he said? Yeah. Will the words of the prophets literally be fulfilled? The prophets who said God will scatter his people, regather them, and then restore the kingdom? Yeah. Nothing. I'm not dispensationalist. I'm not Darby-esque. I believe God's working simultaneously in among the Jewish people and in the church. I believe the church consists of saved Jews and Gentiles, one in Jesus, and he continues to fulfill his promises to Israel. Romans 15, 7 and 8. Jesus, the Messiah, confirms the promises to the patriarchs. He does not cancel them. All right. Have a blessed weekend. Join us at AskDrBrown.org. Become a Patreon partner at patreon.com/AskDrBrown. God bless.